Let's just pray. So, Father, we come before you, and it's our heart to learn about you. And the way that we do that best is through what you've written in the Bible. And so we just pray that as we take this small passage, a small part of one of your sermons, we have a fresh look at what you mean by some of the things that you've got to say, that we will feel that we're able to connect with your divine truths. And as a consequence of that, our lives will begin to be shaped by your goodness and by your plan for our lives. And so we just ask you, Lord, that you'll be with us this morning as we learn together and hear different perspectives from this very important passage. So bless you all. Thank you. Just for those of you who have not been perhaps around for the last few weeks, we've been, between Graham and myself now, we've been just having a look at the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount, and really week one was just the landscape of that, and it was all about just having a good attitude, okay then. In order for us to implement the Beatitudes, we need to have a good attitude to life. And we kind of just built a wee bit of a link between how we do life and what Jesus was trying to teach us. And then a fortnight or so ago, I just jumped in to the first of our passages, about just what it means to be poor in spirit, and we unpacked that a little bit. And then, of course, Graham picked up just a wider view of life and how we apply that as well. For those of you, just again, there'll be a little bit of an introduction just for catch-up because I wasn't around our preaching last week. Beatitudes is not a biblical word. It's really a Latin word, which means beatus, which means happy. And Jesus, and that really comes from the blessing sayings of Jesus, that Jesus is saying that these particular people are blessed of God. And so that's just where, and just out of that process, really, of language and culture, we get the term that this group of saints have been titled, really by church history and language, as the Beatitudes, the happy saints. And that's what we are going to work on as we learn together. So it means that these people that Jesus is going to refer to are blessed people. And that presented to us in week one a bit of a contradiction. Because when we read through the list of people who were supposedly to be blessed, they were going through quite difficult times. And so there was a little bit of a paradox, contradiction in terms, and we'll look at those terms again as we jump in. It's just a little bit of history. It doesn't mean it, but the Greeks and for the city, the island of Cyprus, they nicknamed it the island. Well, the island of happiness, and because if you went and lived in Cyprus, you wouldn't want for much, and they called it the island of happiness, I almost get this kind of, this paradise island, that context of that. You know, if you go and live in Cyprus, you won't want for much, was how the Greeks looked at this island. And when I take the language of what Jesus is trying to say, something of that paradise island concept is seeping into me. And yet I'm full of tensions as we try to apply what Jesus is actually wanting to teach us. So Jesus is telling us that we are blessed beyond belief if we understand some kingdom principles. Now, what I've done each week, and I'll continue to do this, although I have to say that this is, we know that there's different versions, different translations of the Bible, which just bring out different linguistic differences and a different perspective sometimes. And And one of my best readings is from N.T. Wright, a great leading Christian professor and an amazing scholar. And he, for the sake of his commentaries, has paraphrased. And I'm careful to use that because he's obviously an incredible scholar. But this is his take on the Beatitudes, okay, the good professor. Wonderful news for the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is yours. I love that phrase. Can you remember? Wonderful news. It's such a great take on the word blessing, because blessing is really just good news, isn't it? It may be in one of my slides later on where I said that Beatitudes is not just good advice, it's good news. And the blessings are God's good news to a dying world, which is all broken and messed up. And Jesus has come into the world to say, hey guys, good news, which of course is what we get the word gospel from, which means good news. So wonderful news for all the mourners, because you're going to be comforted. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Wonderful news for the meek, because you're going to inherit the earth. Wonderful news for people who hunger and thirst after God's justice, because you're going to be satisfied. Wonderful news for the merciful, for you're going to receive mercy. Wonderful news for the pure in heart, for you will see God. Wonderful news for the peacemakers, you'll be called God's children. Wonderful news for people who are persecuted because of God's way. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. It's just perhaps one of my favorite takes on the Beatitudes. Earlier I referred to the use of paradoxes in Jesus' teaching. And this is where, you know, once we realize the ridiculous contradiction in these few sayings, you'll realize that Jesus is digging down into something very precious and something very deep. And so he talks about wealthy paupers, those who are poor in spirit but are wealthy in God, those who are happy mourners, okay? How can you be happy and mourning at the same time? Those who are passive conquerors, how can meek people become conquerors and win the day when they are so meek? Greedy saints, how's that? Jesus tells us not to be greedy, and yet we have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Self-enriching benefactors, those who give are the very people who are going to receive, those who give away. The world is, in order to get, you have to get more. And Jesus says, actually, in order to get, you need to give away. Jesus always, he's always turning things around. In order to be first, you need to be last. In order to be greatest, you need to be the least. He's always turning things upside down, or perhaps from his perspective, turning things up the right way. Militant pacifists, we're to be peacemakers in a world of conflict. We're in the middle of people bickering all the time, and we're to come in there and apply grace. And then how we become winning losers, that when we're persecuted and hounded for our faith, how out of that will we become victorious. So here we have these glaring contradictions that we as a church and as students of God's word need to try to unpack together. Our focus this morning is going to be on those who mourn. The Message, which is another translation, much more of a paraphrase rather than a language translation. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one who's most dear to you. Okay, then. Eugene Peterson, who sadly passed away at the end of last year, his paraphrase is just absolutely outstanding. So what we're trying to do is just keep on looking at the Bible through these different prisms, these different angles to see not only what Jesus is teaching, but how church and history has interpreted those events. But what actually, when it comes right down where the rubber hits the road, what is Jesus trying to say to us in our modern era and our very, at times, pressurized life? You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Mourning. Most of us would apply mourning to physical bereavement. My friend, Mark, most of you know, he's just recently just lost his daughter just in the last week or so. Very close friend in Gloucester. And that's been heartbreaking, and I've been part of that journey for 2 years as his daughter, who's only in her 20s, her life has been slowly ebbing away. And then came that fateful day. And how does a father cope with the loss of a child, a brother, a sibling? It's an unnatural process of life and death. Parents shouldn't have to bury their children. And so there's an indescribable sense of mourning that comes with losing a loved one. If you've lost someone close to you, as a member of your family, you come to that dawning realization that in this lifetime you will not see that person again. And when that person is young, it's shocking and it's breathtaking. When we lose loved ones, and somehow a little bit of the world has gone, and it can never be made up. And Jesus is speaking into so many situations, as we will see this morning, because mourning is much more than just bereavement. There's so many applications to that. But we have to remind ourselves, and in our particular church here in York Elam, there had been a number of people who have been widowed. And almost in succession, and for the size of a church, it was an extraordinarily sad time last summer when people lost their spouses. And it was people who were not just married to our loved ones, but who actually were integral to the life of a family. You as a church, I was just in the process of transition, were having to say goodbye to some really great people. And so it would be daft for us not to take this verse of scripture and apply it to that level of loss for those who lost their partners and for those of us who lost great Christian mentors within the life of our church. Jesus is saying this morning, you guys are blessed. And Jesus, he's not a stranger to losing people. We know that, with all likelihood, Joseph, his stepfather, Jesus' stepfather, for want of a phrase, that there's no mention of Joseph in Jesus' adult life. And so we imagine that Joseph was, and just in Jewish culture, the husbands would have been older than the wives. And the succession of that is that his sons would look after the mum. So he would have not been unfamiliar with that. But we come to the grave of Lazarus, and it comes to his friend who has died. And it's that phrase, isn't it? Those two words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And it's one of those odd occasions of Jesus' emotion that catches me out a little bit, because in about 15 minutes or so, Lazarus is going to walk out of the grave. And I'm thinking, why is Jesus crying? Because, surely he knows he's got something up his sleeve. you'd be hard not to laugh. And yet Jesus, wept. And I think it's because they felt that pain, that heartache of Martha and Mary and the heartache of human society and how they viewed death and this kind of heartache. And it was real for Jesus, even though he knew he was on the cusp of an amazing miracle. It didn't matter to Jesus. He felt the pain. If anybody feels the loss of mourning, then surely it has to be the Father, who had to turn away from his beloved son on the cross. And Jesus cries out, my Lord, why have you forsaken me? And for the first time, and not just in earthly existence, but in all of time and existence, the Father and the Son are separated because of sin. Why have you forsaken me? So God the Father knows what it is to lose a son who was cruelly executed at the hands of people perhaps who should have known better. And Jesus is saying that people who are mourning are happy people. I sometimes read Jesus' words and I'm scratching my head a little bit because he's kind of, he's not playing with my theology, but he's testing the full circumference of what I believe if it can hold up to the reality of his eternal truths. Let's move away from physical mourning. What kind of things do people mourning about? Because mourning is really, it's a sadness inside of our hearts, isn't it? It's a loss. It's something, we've lost something and we can't get it back. And we would most associate that with other human beings. But mourning comes with all, it comes in all shapes and forms. Whether it's a financial loss or status in society. Just, you know, whatever your political views are, when we watched Theresa May announcement on Friday, and we saw just this political leader close to tears at the end. Yeah, whatever you think her position was in that, I felt sorry for her because she was in an impossible situation, as we all know. But there was something of a human grief in her by saying that's what she loved doing. And now what she loved doing has come to an end. And he just felt for her just at that moment as tears were welling up as she said goodbye to her office and what she'd given her life to. So it's nothing to do with political position. It's just that moment where, you know, we just think, oh, you know, country's just not doing so well. And she was saying that and we were all feeling it. And this was the climax of this mess that we're in. Perhaps it's a loss of one's spiritual standing before God. We just think we've messed things up. God just seems to have gone off, he's gone off the landscape, he's not there anymore because we feel that we've overstepped the mark with him. Mourning comes in many, many forms and shapes. Perhaps it's those who mourn the loss of their innocence. As they grow up and move into adulthood. And as we do that, we make choices, both emotional choices, relational choices, physical choices. And we look back and it kind of takes us by storm of how we've ended up here. And we reminisce back to the days of innocent childhood. Perhaps it's a morning of self-respect. Our own just a sense of dignity, of perhaps we're mourning happiness, because we're talking about happiness, aren't we? And when you go through a time of bereavement, you lose your happiness. And we miss being happy, because it seems that we've been unhappy for such a long time. And so we're mourning happiness because happiness has become a fleeting subject. And Jesus is reintroducing happiness to that narrative. And it takes a wee bit of getting used to what he's trying to say here. Blessed are those who have endured the bitterest of sorrow. Those people are incredibly blessed. So, just to recap that thought there. Who's Jesus talking to? Those who have lost, bereft of all feelings because they've been hurt so much by other people. Those who are crowded by that massive empty space called loneliness. Those who feel shame because their innocence has been defiled. Those whose hearts have been broken or ripped out by other people. Those who are drowning in the sea of despair, that we're all mourning to some extent. And Jesus is saying, blessed are these people. Blessed. And then I really come and I have to face, look into the into the face of Jesus and say, how can that be, my Lord? How can we be blessed when we live in such a broken society? And so we see that mourning has got so many aspects. I've got a dear friend who's just gone through hell this week. Heartache at an expense. I wish I could try and fix for him and I can't. He feels that he's losing everything. He's just trying to carry that heartache and pain with him. Blessed are those who mourn. When we look at the word mourning, and this will help us in our transition of rediscovering happiness. And this is an important bridge between our mourning and his happiness. Is that mourning has as much to do with repentance. The word is intrinsically tied up with a sense of sorrow. And sorrow. See, mourning is associated with sorrow, and sorrow is associated with repentance. Because mourning is to do with brokenness. And the truth of the matter is that corporately, we're all responsible for that brokenness. If you sin, then you will die. And society is just so completely messed up. And the answer to that brokenness is for the impending kingdom of God to come. But with that recognition of brokenness comes a godly sorrow. Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded people. Be miserable and weep. Why would the apostle tell us to be miserable and to weep? When I have made it my mission in life to tell Christians, is it possible for us to move into a new level of joy and celebration? Because we have the antidote to misery, and his name is Jesus. And yet, in all of my preaching and experience as a leader, I'm confronted with not just the words of Jesus, but now the words of the apostle, who's telling us to put on spiritual sackcloth and ashes. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. And I know we're all familiar with the previous words of resisting the devil. But he's saying in order for us to have victory, there has to be a journey, an experience of sorrow and of godly understanding to the construct of life. We have to come and realize that the world that we live in is at times pretty rubbish. And to come and to play our part in the restoration of that by learning to say sorry a bit more often to God. The psalmist says, my eyes will pour out streams of tears because people do not follow your instruction anymore. I will try and pull these things together. Sometimes when we do daft things and somebody else calls time on that and we get caught and we feel that we've got to own up for what we've done. And generally, on the whole, that's when most people feel that that's the right time to confess is when they get caught, unfortunately. It's almost a little day too late, isn't it? People confess when they get caught. But the problem with that type of confession is that it's a confession of being caught. It's a confession of predicament, rather a remorse of the heart. So I've written here that confession is one thing, but contrition is another. And perhaps I have to say this with a little bit of tongue in cheek, that us happy evangelicals have lost the art of contrition. We've lost perhaps our way of learning to confess our sins and to come before the righteous God with all of our worldly and social ungodliness before the King of Kings. See, the Father is all about love and grace, but sometimes we've made more of that than we ought to have done. And sometimes we say, well, it's not that bad, or, you know, as long as it hasn't harmed any, or, you know, God will forgive you anyway, it doesn't matter. And that we've bypassed a very important step of looking at the awfulness of that situation. The heartache of it all when Jesus stood at the tomb and wept. Because I think he was weeping not just for Lazarus, but I think he was weeping for all those people who stood around him who really didn't have a clue about the power of God. I think that's what was hurting Jesus. If I can just nip back to that slide for a moment, if I can. It may or may not pick up. I just had true biblical mourning is God-centered, not man-centered. I think mourning has been able to see the world through God's eyes rather than through our loss. Much of our mourning is man-centered, it's egocentric. But the type of mourning that God's talking about is spiritual. It's looking at the broken world through God's eyes. And I think that's the kind of pain that we feel. It's a godly sorrow over one's sin and the brokenness of society. My eyes, sorry, I've already brought that verse to you this morning. I'm just going to stop there before I bring the last two slides. I'm just going to pause there. I don't want us to lose our way in the full picture of what the Beatitudes are all about. And I think there's something amazing going on when Jesus is leading us from one segment to another. And Douglas is going to fill in that space.
Hello, can you hear me? All right, I had talked to Paul the other week about just kind of sharing him my perspective of the Beatitudes, and I grew up in an Anabaptist theology where they are very serious about this. The Beatitudes are not just like a suggestion, but they are like, this is what you should be doing. Almost the feel like it's like the New Testament Ten Commandments. And then on top of that, then kind of being in YWAM, where kind of the big thing that we do is discipleship over and over and over again, it one day all of a sudden made me think, especially with the starting of the poor in spirit, I was like, oh, I wonder if actually this is like a guide to discipleship. It's not just kind of things that we should do or strive after, but actually it's a kind of progressional thing. And so when we kind of meet Jesus, the first call is to being poor in spirit. This idea that as we recognize that kind of we live in death and we need life, there's that kind of recognition of poverty. Actually, we don't have access to life. We are in need of this. And then from there, realizing that we're poor, it leads us to mourn what's been lost. Oh, you know, we had life, and now we live in death. And there's that mourning of oh, we should have had something better. Just wait, what's next? And then after that, we get, so we mourn and we're comforted, and then we get to meek, which is a kind of a weird word, and I don't really like it, and especially what we think about it. Because if you think Jesus was meek, I don't know. You know, the same guy who's in the temple bringing out the whips and driving everybody out. Like, that's not my thing of meek. And I love the kind of medieval definition of meek. What I've heard is they would say, like, war horses were meek. So they're these powerful war horses, but they've been trained with their rider for years. And they know they're attuned to their rider. And so they move at the slightest movements, the slightest touches, and they're trained to fight in battle. So they're these powerful beings that are kind of submitted to their masters. And I love that idea of relational obedience. So as we mourn, we seek relational obedience with God. We learn to submit into him. And as we do that, then we start to strive and hunger for righteousness. Because as we mourn and lose, and we attune and we submit and we relate, all of a sudden we start to see what we've missed out, and we hunger for it. We hunger for this relationship. And then as we relate this in the broken world, we have to forgive. And it kind of makes sense. The more we start to see what's right when we do something wrong, it leads to forgiving. But it also, I think, when we live in righteousness, we start to realize the need to forgive others. And that actually, I'm not all together. They're not all together. They did something wrong. I need to forgive them because I understand what forgiveness is. And then if we live in a life of forgiveness and restoring people and restoring relationships, well, that's pretty much leading into peacemaking, because that's what it is. The more we relate and the more we forgive and restore relationships, we start to learn, actually, I can be a peacemaker. This isn't just on a one-to-one, but actually this is bigger. And I think all of those things too, it isn't like it's like you do one and then you're done, but actually it's like as you do one and then the next, when you get the revelation of the next, actually you get a deeper of relation of the one before. So when you start to mourn, you then think, actually, wow, actually I really do have nothing. I'm so in need of God. And then as we move into obedience, we go, wow, I really can't do this with God. Wow, I really, really mourn what I lost. Wow, I really have nothing. And it builds and builds and builds. And so I see it as a progressional kind of discipleship model.
Well, bless you. That's your appreciation. That's brilliant stuff. Thank you. Douglas just summed that up. Just, you know, I just thought that's great hearing just how one transitions to another. And I think Graham sort of got captured a flavour of that last week. I want to close this morning just because Jesus is he's not just saying blessed are those who mourn just as a standalone statement. He's telling us why we're blessed. And he's saying that those who have been emptied or bereft will be comforted because there's a gap in their lives that now perhaps for the first time can be filled. You can only fill an empty space. You can't fill a something that's already filled. If you fill up your suitcase, you can't get any more in, okay? Unless you're a lady going out abroad, then you can always get a few more in. But you understand the principle of that. So Jesus is saying there has to be an emptying in order for there to be a filling. And so he's saying, and so we're reminded of the prophet's words, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Announce to her that her time of labor has come to an end. Her sin has been pardoned. And out of that just comes so many verses of reassurance. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort those who are afflicted with the same comfort that we have been comforted by. And God's Spirit begins to do stuff through heartache that living in the mountaintop can never possibly achieve. I've written, perhaps, I think it's in your notes, Hamilton's poem, "I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all that she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word she said, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." And so we just want to really come to a close this morning as we think about that all of your heart and pain, it's not in vain. There's a reason for it. And God has wanted to just to come and fill that space with all of his presence and goodness. Shall we stand? And I'll ask Adam to come forward and we'll have a final song of ministry. I'll move my coffee in case we have another caffeine catastrophe. Guys, as we worship God this morning, as the team are getting ready, just think about perhaps some of the things you've lost. And I'm here to tell you this morning that he is the restorer. He's a restorer of broken dreams. He's the life giver. He's the dream maker. And so we come and we worship him this morning because Jesus is saying to you that whatever your situation is, that you're blessed beyond belief.